Hey there, this is an optional interview on the podcast for our class that you can listen to with my pastor, Dr. Greg Cochran, and who is also a professor at CBU, who teaches future pastors. And so I thought, who better to talk to about the pastoral epistles than a pastor himself? And so in this interview, we talk about where he goes in the pastoral epistles, what kind of ideas are important in them, and how they can apply to today for even people that aren't pastors or seeking to go into full-time vocational ministry. Again, this is optional, but I do think that it is highly beneficial. So please, at your convenience, go ahead and listen to it. Okay, now we're recording. So I am here with Pastor Dr. Reverend Dr. I don't know what you...
How about Greg?
Greg, with my pastor, Greg. He's also a professor here at CBU, and we are going to be talking about the pastoral epistles. I thought, who better to talk to about the pastoral epistles than someone who not only is a pastor himself, has been a pastor for a number of years, but also teaches future pastors at CBU. So I don't know, do you want to go ahead and introduce yourself right, and we can jump in?
Well, I think that does it. I direct the Applied Theology Program at CBU, and so that is a program that trains, hopefully, ministry leaders for the future. It's primarily targeting pastors, people who want to, you know, who feel called to vocational ministry full-time in the pastorate, but it's other leaders as well. So, yeah. Awesome.
Cool. How long have you been at CBU?
So I am in my eighth year at CBU, and I've been in some kind of pastoral ministry off and on, well, mostly on, for probably the last 20, 22 years, something like that.
Oh, snap. Okay. So that was that when you were in seminary originally, started working in a church, or?
Yeah, I did. I pastored a church starting in my second year of seminary, and then I did a youth pastor role after that. I've done other pastoral ministry roles since then. So, I've been in some kind of pastoral, youth or pastoral ministry for last 20 years.
Nice. And you're currently pastor at Fellowship Baptist Church.
Yeah, I'm technically part-time pastor, but that part never gets that never gets mentioned. But technically, I'm part-time pastor at Fellowship Baptist Church here in Riverside, right off of Arlington and the 91.
Awesome. So they can definitely join for a visit if they want to do that.
Absolutely.
As well.
Yeah. We're still meeting, actually, outside, but we're meeting, yeah.
So one of the things, I think, just to kind of set the context for the conversation, so in our class, we go through literally every book of the New Testament, and we try to come up with a kind of a one sentence, what was the author trying to do with that book? And so one of the things that they have to memorize is, this, kind of one of these statements for each of the books of the New Testament. And so what I did with this was I grouped the pastorals together, and the statement that I came up with is here. I have it here on my screen. I said, Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus to promote leadership that was faithful to the gospel he proclaimed, resulting in churches that were faithful to Jesus and represented him well.
Great.
So I don't know. Does that feel like, Am I on to something there?
I actually that's a lot more elaborate than what I had. I just simply said I was just thinking so that one would know how to conduct himself in the household of God, you know?
Yeah, okay. No, I like that though. I like that. Yeah. So can you, I mean, for you as a pastor, I mean, how do you look at the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus? What do you turn to these often? I mean, how do they guide your life and work?
Yeah, I do. That's a great question. And it comes in different ways, right? So life is complex. And so it's fascinating to me how these pastoral epistles are so small, and yet they hit so many different angles and so many different things. So, for example, I would use I use them regularly every year in fall semester. I'll be kicking off, going right into 1 Timothy when I have my new freshman students coming in, because there's spiritual formation. There's, you know, the whole concept in 1 Timothy 4 of disciplining yourself for ministry and for life as a Christian, actually. So to discipline yourself, what does that mean? And historically, what has that meant? And what are the disciplines? And what do we mean by that? Do we mean, you know, moral codes? Or do we mean these are the means, typical ordinary means by which people grow in their faith and in godliness? Mm-hmm. And, you know, actually, Timothy, he points these things out. And so in class, I actually, if you don't mind if I kind of go there.
Go for it, yeah.
He sums up that section in 1 Timothy 4 with a statement like, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persist in these things, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Mm-hmm. And so I foundationally, this is one of the first things they learn when they come into the BAT program, is that your life is supposed to be about something. You're supposed to, God expects and has designed you to produce something. Well, what is it that we're supposed to produce? Well, in ministry, two simple products that should come from your life are salvation for yourself and salvation for your hearers. And there's a way to get there. He doesn't just say that's the product. The way to get there is keeping a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. And you know, those are very rich, thick concepts with doctrine and you know, discipline and these sorts of things that we unpack. But really, whatever else happens in their lives, and like right now is a great example. We're changing our worship form every week because of COVID-19 and other, you know, cultural sort of strictures and challenges that we're having to meet. But at the end of the day, what are we really hoping to accomplish? Well, I want my faith to endure to the end, and I want others, you know, to be saved. And that's really as simple as it gets. So we have to stay focused on the things, the simple things that we're trying to produce. So that's one way I would use the pastoral epistles. In another way, recently, like last week, we voted on a constitution. Well, we spent a couple of years working through a new church constitution. Man, we were all over the pastoral epistles because they are just so chock full of things that you have to be concerned with. You have to be worried about divisiveness in the church. You know, you have to be worried about people teaching error and how to confront and how to work through those things. You have to be very concerned, in fact, with the order of the church and what's the role of a deacon, what's the role of an elder. Well, I mean, all these things are in there. So there are multiple perspectives that you can enter into the pastoral epistles. And, you know, another one is death. And you go to 2 Timothy. It's one of the most, I mean, the pathos of 2 Timothy is, it should, even if you're not a believer, you know, I would think that that would just warm your heart and humble you. Because here Paul is facing a certain death, most likely. And what's his response to that? And what can we learn from that? That's a remarkable lesson for anyone to hear from Paul at the end of 2 Timothy. This is the last thing we know of that he wrote. This is the very end of his life when he's probably facing execution by Nero, and his whole life is there. And what, you know, what's he thinking about? Well, he's thinking about the scriptures. He's thinking about laying out his life for other people. It's remarkable. Just a beautiful passage.
That's really helpful. Yeah. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
No. I realize I could probably throw these things up all afternoon, so I might just let you talk.
So one thing that I remember from, it was actually from my time as a student at CBU, and I had a class with Dr. Morgan, and bringing in that that element of the audience that that pastor, or those who would maybe be in pastoral leadership or leading churches, bringing up the idea of their work is supposed to have this effect on their audience means that their congregations themselves can find themselves here as well, like to not only, so this isn't only directed at those leaders, but there's an obligation on the part of a congregation or people who are part of that faith community to not hinder the work that the pastor is supposed to be doing, yeah. Right?
Right. Yeah. Right. And there, you know, there are plenty of other ways that it works as well. For example, something as practical as widows, mm-hmm. and the responsibility that families have for families. I mean, on the one hand, this, you come at this from the perspective of church order, mm-hmm. but the church, as we know, are just people. And right. so on the flip side, it brings the burden or it brings the responsibility back to the individual family. Do you have a widow? Well, you're supposed to be taking care of her, not making the church do that. Do you have people who are greedy in your congregation? Well, you're supposed to be handling that and making sure at the same time that the love of money is not controlling you. Mm. So, you know, they all work, both church and personal admonitions. And again, it's almost so many different avenues and perspectives that they all meet real life, even mm-hmm. though they're all about the church.
Yeah, no, I mean, that's one thing I really love is definitely how many themes are present and how practical it is, even for people. That was one thing that we were mentioning before we started recording, is that sometimes people will think, you know, oh, they're the pastoral epistles. If they have ever thought about the pastoral epistles before, then they think, oh, those are for pastors or something like that. Or, I mean, I've actually not heard a ton of sermons on a Sunday morning out of the pastorals personally.
I did it probably, man, I don't know, it's probably 10 or 12 years ago.
You did.
Series, but it's been a long time.
Yeah, it's not.
And I have forgotten all that.
It doesn't come up as often as, you know, like, I don't know, like Philippians, or do you feel like right. one of those that you feel like is kind of the heavy hitters for Sunday morning. But one of the things that I was going to ask you about is, because you mentioned you started off with this watching your self and your teaching. And what is it for Paul, you think, in the pastorals and with respect to things like something like maybe church purity, that he's so concerned about this idea of false teaching? Like, why does it matter to him if people believe things that are wrong or incorrect?
Yeah, that's good. Well, you know, there are a couple of different things that I would say there. There are two different ways that he approaches this. And it's fascinating if someone, you know, you've probably done this, but if some of your students ever want to just do this, in terms of thinking about how to deal with people, mm-hmm. Paul actually approaches it in two different ways. So there are times when people are teaching error, and there's like this very patient working out. So for example, the entire book of Romans, I mean, Paul's pretty exercised at the Jews that he's dealing with there at some mm-hmm. points. Mm-hmm. But I mean, he takes his time and he methodically just spells out really clear doctrine, just, you know, small point after small point, just building and building his whole case that way. Very patient approach mm-hmm. to dealing with that kind of error. But then on the other side, when we look into the pastoral epistles, you've got like, Alexander and what is it, Hymenaeus, or, you know, however you say his name. Anyway, with these guys, he doesn't play around. Mm-hmm. Like, he just absolutely confronts. And then whoever these false teachers are, he sort of goes into just writing them off as greedy and contentious, you know, divisive. And he just writes them off. And he doesn't spend any time refuting their doctrine and trying to methodically bring them through the gospel. So mm-hmm. I find that to be fascinating.
Interesting.
And I think there are times when with some people, you take an inordinate amount of time, patience, and stay with doctrine. But then there are other times where, and it has to be spiritual discernment, where you just say, this conversation's over and we're not going there. You know, I mean,
mm-hmm. I think it's interesting. Yeah, because we've talked more than I thought we would about this issue of the you know, what was Paul trying to do with the Jew Gentile thing in Romans and Galatians, especially, right?
Uh-huh.
And so this whole thing of, it definitely does seem like he has, in some cases, he does have a lot of patience, and maybe part of that has to do with, you know, he himself had to go through this process of understanding how it is the Gentiles are related to the promises that God made to Israel, right?
That's good, because he was, after his conversion, nobody wanted to have anything to do with him.
Right, exactly. Yeah, he needed to figure it out.
He was like, no, help me.
Yeah. So it's like, so in that sense, I mean, that to me, that does make a lot of sense. You know, you see that in Romans. But then there maybe are those times like where it does seem to be the way that people are interacting with one another is, you know, the way that he would talk about, like, out of step, right, with the truth of the gospel. Like the way that he confronts Peter, for example, when he's talking about in Galatians, you know, that he wasn't sharing table fellowship with the Gentiles when the people, the more Jewish centered Christians came. So that's interesting. And so you think the main variable there would be kind of discerning maybe what's going on with the other party, or maybe the content of that false, of that error?
Yeah, I think, and this gets back to your question, I think, you know, there's a difference in asking a genuine question, even if it gets down into kind of the weeds and the difficult parts of doctrine. Mm-hmm. There's a difference in that and leading people away from the faith into like an aberration, into another different kind of faith, or leading them into a party. You know, like I've been a member of churches before where literally there was like one or two leaders in the church, and they had one idea about church and how it should be run, and they so harped on that they would get people sort of in their camp to make it a bigger issue. Well, that's actually dividing the church. And I think I think Paul, man, he's really sensitive to that sort of thing, to scattering the flock. And so probably, and these are kind of my pastoral instincts, if I sense that someone's dividing the flock, I'm going to hit that hard. But other things, you know, questions, concerns, comments, you know, Paul is the one who tells us we have to correct with all gentleness, right? So there's a way that these work together in the same person. And that's kind of the way our real life works too. Mm-hmm. It's usually not hard and cut dry all the time.
That's true. That's a good point. Well, and I think, so what do you think about this idea? We've talked in class about how the way that we think about something, so the way our beliefs end up inevitably finding a way out into our actions, and that's probably a big part of what why it matters to Paul that, you know, so it's not only that these things would like live in someone's head, that bad ideas would live in someone's head, but probably that also they find themselves out, you know, in the way that the church is you know, trying to do mission.
Yeah, that's great. I don't know if this is exactly what you were saying, but I was thinking of Ephesians as you were saying that. You know, he hammers, especially in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved, not you know, through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. I mean, that's clearly doctrine at the basis of your faith, and how if you get it wrong, it leads to pride and boasting. And so he hammers that so that there's no place for pride and boasting. So if pride and boasting comes out, there's a problem earlier in the doctrine.
Yeah. Well, one of the things I love that he says in Titus 2, he goes through kind of one of his women be this way, slaves be this way. And then in Titus 2:10, he ends it all saying, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so I really have always enjoyed that idea of the way that you live your life actually adorns the doctrine of God. Like it's this you know, jewelry or something like that you would put on to demonstrate its value and like how attractive it is.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful way to say it. I love that language. That's nice.
Yeah. So, So when, so that's all really helpful, I think. I think thinking through the idea of concern over false teaching, it does actually have a practical impact on the way that you live your life, on the way that you work alongside other believers in the church. What about for people today? Like, could you maybe give some examples from modern day context where we might see, and not in a necessarily like a negative way, but where we might need to be looking out for that kind of fault, like what we might consider like a false teaching or an error that is common among churches we might interact with?
Yeah. So you mean like in the church where you would see this? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, it could happen a number of ways, right? So one of the things that could happen is you could be so engrossed in the culture that you imbibe the categories of the culture, and mm-hmm. that overrides the doctrine. So, for mm-hmm. example, I was working with a church, and it's in Southern California, but not actually right around here anywhere. But I was working with a church and trying to get maybe a student placed there as a minister in that church. And so I had the student go visit. And when the student visited, you know, the whole message of the service was just a series of memes and videos of liberals, and mm-hmm. then a conservative refutation of the bad views of liberals, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, this was a Sunday morning worship service, and there really wasn't any emphasis on the doctrines that by which someone could be saved and the doctrines by which someone's life could really be changed. It was a political statement. And mm-hmm. you know, obviously, the student was extremely uncomfortable with the whole thing.
Sure.
And so didn't end up going there. But I think, you know, we can imbibe the culture. But in some other ways, maybe we go the opposite extreme and we don't even engage the culture, and we form like these little bubbles, and they tend on that error. I think they tend to be maybe legalistic, where everything is so finely, you know, every I is so finely dotted and every mm-hmm. T is so finely crossed that becomes the thing that defines us, is how we dot our I's and how we cross our T's. And I've seen some churches like that as well. And I think Paul is a perfect example of someone who is as heavenly minded as anyone who ever lived, but very much had his hands in the earth and his feet on the ground. Mm-hmm. You know, he's a tent maker, and we don't typically talk about that a lot, except sometimes we talk about it in terms of mission strategy, being a tent mm-hmm. maker, mm-hmm. but that was a radical thing in the first century. If you were an educated person, you would not have been laboring with your hands. You would have been mm-hmm. one of the slaves that Paul was talking about and giving mm-hmm. instructions to. That's not what educated people did. That's not what the philosopher did. In fact, it would have been demeaning to someone with an education mm-hmm. to actually do menial labor. But Paul mm-hmm. is very clear. By day, I work with my hands. And by night, I go house to house in every place preaching the gospel. So he's a pretty radical guy, but a great example of what it would mean for us individually and for the church to be in the world completely, but not of the world, to be heavenly minded, but of a lot, much great good on the earth.
Mm-hmm. That's definitely true. Yeah.
Mix those up.
So it sounds like the things that we're talking about are when we're talking about this idea of error or false teaching potentially that we might encounter today, it's those things that would distract from the centrality of the message that Paul preached, for example, about Jesus, the gospel, or that would cause, like you mentioned, divisiveness among Christians unnecessarily.
Yeah, and I'm sorry if I got off track there.
No, you're fine. That's good.
That's a really
that's
great.
Good. That's good.
Just trying to think of the extremes of how the church relates to culture.
That's good.
But in terms of the doctrine and the heresy, I mean, it's there. It's in a lot of churches.
Mm-hmm.
I've experienced it. You know, I had a friend of mine who was a pastor, and he asked me one day, just, you know, hey, what would you do if one of your deacons was teaching a Sunday school class and didn't believe in the deity of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, okay, no, No.
That's just not What was he doing there in the first place?
And how did he get to a place of leadership in the church, and why is he still able to teach? Because that's not acceptable. Mm-hmm. There are still people that teach errors that I think are beyond the pale, that Paul would say, no, that's beyond the pale. That's why we have things like confessions of faith that mm-hmm. tied to denominations and rooted in history, and they don't really change much as time goes on, because we need a skeleton. Now, the form that we operate on is going to change. Like I said, we're changing every week now, but some things you can't negotiate. And mm-hmm. that's when Paul just draws the line and says, that's beyond, and we're not having that conversation. Things like that do still happen. So I had a man in my congregation one time who was following a TV preacher guy.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the guy believed in an eighth day of creation, and you couldn't falsify it, because, I mean, the Bible doesn't say there's...
Yeah, doesn't say there's not an eighth day, yeah.
So, yeah, oh, how do you know there's not an eighth day? The Bible doesn't say there's not. And then all kind of things happened on that eighth day. Aliens came down.
Very, very productive, yeah.
Oh, man, there was all kind of things that were constructed out of that eighth day that I couldn't, you know, you can't disprove. Mm. I said, well, you know, I'm not going to... I love you, and I'm not, you know, I understand that you have some beliefs that are not, in my mind, not really connected to the scriptures, and so we're not going there. You won't be allowed to teach. You're mm-hmm. not going to be a Sunday school teacher here, and sure. you just need to know that up front. Mm-hmm. If that's okay with you, that's okay with me. I you know, we're just not going to teach any of that here.
Yeah.
And if he had started trying to, you know, recruit people to his position and mm-hmm. get more and more people that way, that would have been divisive, and that would have been a situation where would have acted more like Paul did with Alexander. Mm-hmm. But the guy didn't. He responded to it. He never brought it up to other people. He wrestled through it. I gave him some things that challenged him. And, you know, then shortly after that, his wife got cancer, and I was dealing with him on a different level, and mm-hmm. those things weren't as important to him all of a sudden.
Yeah. That is, I had a really interesting response from the class. I brought up this idea of church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, you know. Again, I kind of said to them, like, you know, what do you think about what Paul's recommending here? Is it you being like too harsh? Is he being judgmental? You know, who's he to judge this other person, right?
Right.
And the response is actually interesting in that they kind of said, you know, I don't think that that's their initial response was, yeah, I don't think that's right to really be judging someone like that, you know. So I don't know, how would you respond to that kind of idea that, like, you know, who is one person to really pass judgment on another person?
Yeah, well, I would say, we all do that every day, all the time. It's unavoidable. Mm-hmm. B, so then I would question, well, on what basis do we make judgments? That's really the key issue for me. On what basis are you making that judgment? And, you know, Paul could be 100% wrong about his judgment, but his sincerely held conviction is that that's something that God has forbidden, and that's something that, you know, if people are characterized by that, they're excluded from the kingdom of God. And if he's a genuinely loving person, he's going to do all he can to help that guy and to say, I don't want you to be excluded from the kingdom of God. I want you to participate fully in the life that God has designed you for, and you know, for all of eternity. And so I'm really serious about this. I really believe this is what God's word teaches. And so it's love that's compelling me to confront you. I mean, who wants to actually confront someone on their sin? Nobody wants. Well, that's not true.
There are some people.
Yeah, there are. That's true.
But not you and I.
I'm not one of them.
Yeah, I'm not one of them either.
I'm not one of them. But you have to if you really care about people. And again, Paul could be wrong in that assessment. Maybe, you know, I mean, you know, I happen to think that he is right, and I think Scripture teaches that.
Right.
But maybe he's wrong. But he's doing it from a heart of love. he's trying to reach that person in a way that is going to get that person's attention. And if you think that 2 Corinthians refers to that guy, it worked. And it got the guy's attention. And, you know, he didn't come back with anger and bitterness. He came back broken and really saw the error of his ways. He was doing something that even the pagans around there wouldn't have done, you know?
Right.
So I think if you don't understand love beneath it, it sounds a lot worse than it is.
And one of the things I think that kind of came out of the conversation, which I thought was really healthy and helpful, was that, you know, as much as we talk about the idea that early Christian communities were very distinctive, like it was very clear to someone when they were a member of one of these groups, right? Like, you are very unique in that you are worshiping alongside people that are very different than you. You've been baptized.
Right.
It's just very clear, you know, that you're saying, I'm all in on this community. And that's a different question or a different situation than what we think of often in churches today. What someone might picture Paul doing is like someone walks through the door of a church building and he's like, oh, you're dirty. Get out of here. You know, I don't want you in here with, you know, the rest of us pure people. But this was someone who was actually a part of the community. That's a very different situation. And so that really did seem to change people's perspective as well. That is a
great perspective. Yeah.
Well, and I think, so I mean, this is something with respect
to... That's a really great way to put it. Just to bring into our context.
That's what I was going to say, yeah.
That's really great. That was good.
Thank you. Yeah. I think, so that was one question I was going to have, is like a lot of the stuff that we are looking at in the pastorals, it does assume this idea of a tight-knit community, right, where people are caring for one another. And unfortunately, in a lot of churches that I've been a part of in my life, that it's not fellowship, but it's not been clear. It's not always been clear, you know, like who's in, who's out.
Right.
Who are those people that we're obligated to? So I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on any of that and from your experience? Or?
Yeah. I mean, I think your last point was right on the mark, because there's something that defines a particular body, you know, a particular group of people. There has to be a way to define them for the pastoral epistles to make sense. They don't make sense otherwise. Mm-hmm. And yeah, I think there probably are some versions of church that maybe aren't healthy now, because they almost work against the idea of exclusion or distinction. They want to be so broad-based that they can attract anyone, so they break down those barriers. I mean, some of the barrier breakdowns is a good idea, but at the end of the day, like you said, there has to be an identifiable flock. Like this shepherd needs to know this flock, who's his flock, and it's not every sheep in the world. It's, you know, a particular group. It's connected somehow. Well, what connects you? And it's that, answering those questions, which define a church, really. That's your ecclesiology. It's what makes us a flock. And whatever that is, we're all saying we're in on it. So when someone says, yeah, but I'm not, I mean, they're choosing either to redefine the whole flock or to break away from it or to try to split it. And so I think those are the things that have to be dealt with just to preserve the integrity of the flock.
Right. Well, and that was like the example I gave as well for them was like, you know, when I came to work at CBU, there's certain things that are a part of being an employee at CBU, and I don't get to come in and change the rules of that means, right? I'm agreeing to be a part of this, you know, organization that already exists. Now, it's like, you know, there's conversations that can be had around that stuff or whatever, but the point of me joining was me aligning myself with CBU as my employer. Same thing with a church or any organization, really.
Any organization.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's not even an organization that you belong to, but like if you go into a hospital, there are protocols, and you don't go in on your own terms. You know, do not enter this door that says surgery. You don't get to go in there.
Right.
I mean, it's just, this is the way the world works.
right, exactly. So it just does. It does seem like in our culture today, there is a push against that kind of idea of like of drawing some boundaries. But when you said that, just like any group, this is how the world works. When you start thinking about it clearly, it's like the world wouldn't function very well if we didn't have these boundaries in place.
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
Well, one thing I did want to talk to you about, just a few minutes we have left, is we did have some folks that were curious in class around the conversation of women in ministry, women in leadership, and just several of the different places. I think one of the places in particular, 1 Corinthians 14, women should remain silent. So lots of things Paul says about women that right. If someone is, you know, their first exposure to the New Testament, it can be a hard pill to swallow to think about just different ways of thinking about men and women than maybe is in our culture that we were raised with. So I didn't know if you had any thoughts to kind of help us think through what's going on there, your perspective, and maybe how what's going on in the back of Paul's mind as he's bringing these ideas out. So just out of
All, that's unfair because 1 Corinthians isn't the pastoral epistle. So
that's true. That's true. I snuck that one in there.
Just teasing. I actually have two thoughts here, and one, I don't want to spend too long on it, but I think it's important to understand the context of the first century. This would not have been a female empowered society. I mean, there were some, you know, Dorcas and Lydia and that, I mean, there were some, but by and large, this would have been a patriarchal society and women would not have been educated. So contextually, some of what Paul says to our ears sounds harsh, but that's reading backwards. That's anachronistic, right? Because in reality, and this might send people into orbit, but I think historically you could make this case. In reality, Christianity actually empowered women. It actually put kind of, you know, Paul is very explicit to say there is no distinction, male and female, all are one in Christ. Going all the way back to Genesis, the real meat of equality was there in that both male and female, he created them in his image. And Jesus, you know, brought women along to his ministry. It was the women who were there at the cross who remained faithful, even when others fled. There's been this exalted view of women throughout the history of Christianity, and it hasn't been perfect by any means. So I'm not washing over problems. But, you know, that actually came into our culture as well. And even though there was a time, for example, when women couldn't vote, the very mechanism by which they gained the rights to vote was built into the founding documents in that we are created equal and endowed with equal rights. And so it was on that basis that women could get the right to vote. We just screwed up and weren't even faithful to our own documents there. So we're coming at the question from a culture that has actually benefited from the view of the New Testament and from the view of Jesus to then turn around and critique, you know, what was going on 2,000 years ago. And I guess in one way I would say let's be more patient with our questioning and understand in the very broad scheme of things, there's a lot of good there that we're overlooking to just get to those problem passages and say that's a wrong view of women. Right. You can't negate it when actually our view of women has probably developed from the New Testament.
That's a helpful perspective, yeah.
At least a significant part of it. But the other side of it is there are quite a few things that women do and should do and can do in ministry, and we've probably overlooked some of those things just by our reacting against the sexual revolution and the feminist movement of the 60s and 70s. You know, we sort of jumped into the other side and said, whoa, this is all just dissolving too fast, and where's the order in the home, where's the order in business, and clamped down on in some areas that maybe we shouldn't have. There's a lot of room for women to work in ministry, and I think if you look at these passages, in fact, even it's a kind of a funny story from 1 Timothy 3, you know, there's that odd little segment in there in 1 Timothy 3 where he's talking about first the qualifications for the elders, and he talks about the qualifications for the deacons, but then right in the middle, he's got this, you know, the one line where he says, women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, that sort of thing. Sometimes it's translated wives, but the word is not wife specific. It's not.
Yeah, it's either one. Yeah.
And so what in the heck is he doing there? And the funny story I was going to relate is I years ago, before I was even called to ministry, I was a lay leader in my church. It was a strong church, conservative church. I was a deacon. And at the time, they didn't have elders. So the deacons were the leaders. But the pastor was kind of wanting to move that way. And anyway, so he had to deal with a lot of issues. Well, interestingly enough, at that time, so this was 25 or so years ago, at that time, if you had female deacons in your church, it was a sure sign that your church was liberal. And so this pastor was moving the church back to a conservative direction, so he wanted to get rid of women deacons. Well, I actually argued on his behalf, you know, that this passage didn't mean women, it was wives. And so there's no place in the New Testament to have women deacons. And, you know, and I made all that full argument and stood up in front of the congregation and everything. Well, it wasn't until years later, 15 or more years later, and I'd already been through seminary. You know, you keep revisiting these passages, you keep thinking about things you've taught and heard and learned, and eventually you see a different perspective that you didn't see before. And so I actually led my congregation, which was a very conservative congregation, to accept women as deacons on the basis of this passage, you know, because it's women. Well, women have a role here.
Right.
And I get that there are different interpretations. And it was funny that in doing that, the most pushback I got was from the women in the congregation.
Interesting.
They understood that. For example, that there's a, like our church now has women deacons, and it's so practical because there are some ministries that are just better suited for women, and that's not being sexist. That's like if you have a single mom, and you've got you know, a woman who's either been there or is there now, well, she can relate to that single mom in ways that a guy couldn't, you know, I couldn't. And so there are just some practical things to it. And I think there's some practical aspects here that he's talking about with women taking on these younger widows, or women taking care of widows who are in their care.
Yeah.
I just think there are a lot of practical benefits there that probably we've missed out on. And so Paul is not negating the role of women at all.
Yeah.
Now, I do think, you know, by conviction, that he's saying that women shouldn't be the elders, the, you know, the main teaching pastors. But I think there's a lot of room to navigate around in the New Testament, and there's a very high view of women teaching, leading, serving, doing lots of things. So maybe all that went further than you wanted, but
no, that's really helpful. Yeah, I think it's hard, you know, So in some of the circles that I've been around in, you know, just in terms of scholarship and everything, you know, you can choose to read, you know this, right? It's like you can take two texts and you can choose to read one text through the lens of another one, or you can flip that around, right? And so, for example, the passage in Galatians around, you know, there's no longer male nor female, right, slave nor free, you know.
Right.
So you read that, and then you read these passages, like, for example, like, you know, 1 Timothy 2, through that lens, and people are more tempted to go, well, Paul already said this, so therefore, why is he saying this? So it's confusing, but you can also flip that lens around and interpret one, you know, interpret, say, okay, well, given this idea of appropriate roles for men and women, let's read Galatians 3, and he's talking specifically about the idea that in terms of our status standing with God, there's definitely no difference in terms of our dignity or anything like that, our justification, anything like that. There's no difference there between men and women, though that doesn't mean that there can't be differences in people's roles or.
Right. You know. Sure. Yeah, I think a lot of it, and maybe tell me what you think on this.
Yeah.
I think a lot of it is driven by this. We're hounded, all aspects of our culture right now, especially really hounding the idea of equality. Mm. Everything has, every outcome has to be equal and everything has to be equal. That is not, in my mind, that's not a biblical view. I don't even think that's an ideal. So again, don't mean to shock people if they have a different view that I don't think that's an ideal because, like I was driving into work this morning and I saw a car pass me and it had one of those 26.2 stickers on it. Mm-hmm. I thought, well, I'll be, there's someone who ran a marathon. You know, I will never, ever in my life get one of those stickers. I will never get to have one of those stickers on my car. I mean, I could buy a sticker and put it on my car, but it wouldn't mean anything. Like I will never run a marathon.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm okay with that.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe somehow in my makeup it would be possible, but I have no desire. So whatever rewards that person gets from running a marathon, man, they earned it. And I just applaud that. And I'm happy for them, but I will never have those rewards. I will never have those benefits. And I'm okay with that. And I just think the term, the concept of excellence, the concept of merit, these things have no meaning if every outcome has to be equal. And in fact, it's never been the case in human history, and it never will be the case. Even when Christ returns, I don't think it'll be the case that there will be a full equality among people. He's made each one of us unique for a reason. We have unique contributions to make. We have, unique gifts to bring and unique rewards to reap from them. And there's something beautiful about that God has given each of us a new name, right? Written on a stone that's just our name. And that reward is our reward. There are other rewards that we all get, but then there's unique special things that he has for us. And I don't want to lose that just for the sake of uniformity.
Yeah, I think that's definitely a tension. Like that's something that we talked about in class when it came to Ephesians, because the big theme of Ephesians, right, is this idea of unity.
Right.
And how is it that we can approach unity without thinking about it as uniformity? And what that means, I mean, so just zoning, honing in on this idea of men and women, I don't know, like you're saying, I don't know if it's an entirely positive thing to try and, take those contrasts and kind of paint them all with gray, you know what I mean? So that they all look the same. There does need to be a place for appreciating like the beauty of femininity, the beauty of masculinity. And there are appropriate ways that that works itself out, I think, probably.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there are different degrees of glory. Star differs from star in glory. So in a category, we can put them all in the category of star, but they're all different. And, for us to be able to appreciate both the individual and the collective reality, you have to have a way to maintain the individual uniqueness. And it's the gospel. It's God who does that. He provides that for us. It's really a substantial conversation in philosophy, the concept of the one and the many, and the role that God plays in that. So God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Son is never going to be the Father, and the Holy Spirit is never going to be the Son. They're going to keep their unique persons and yet somehow be one complete, unified God. So it's complete unity and complete diversity. And that's why we have the hope that this is a reality, that each one of us can maintain our uniqueness and yet at the same time be classed in this group of all people, all humanity. And I just think that we're losing that as a culture, and we're all going to this conformity, this uniformity is very unhealthy, and it's never produced flourishing people anywhere in history.
I've never thought about the, I mean, I'm not a philosopher or a theologian technically, so I don't think about the, I've not done the Trinitarian lens of the world thing, so, but that's actually really, really helpful, I think.
You brought it up because you brought up Ephesians 2. Yeah. You brought up the unity of Ephesians 2, but Ephesians 1 mm-hmm. first explicates the role of the Father to the praise mm-hmm. of the glory, the role yep. of the Son okay. to the praise of his mm-hmm. glory, and the role of the Spirit to the praise of yep. his glory. So it's built, it's Trinitarian before it's the unity.
Yeah. Chapter 2. That's awesome. I've not thought about that before. Well, okay, well, we're almost out of time. I want to give you the opportunity to have the last word and just say, is there anything else that you'd want people to kind of look out for, either, you know, here in the pastorals or also, you know, people are in a lot of different places in this class. I have people from different faith backgrounds, different church backgrounds, no church background. So what, I mean, any message for them?
No, you know, I know that some people are in there because they have to be in the class and that sort of thing. And I would just say, you know, you have to do it. So don't squander the opportunity to learn. There are rich truths to get from these texts. And I just pray that you'll get an encouragement from it and help from it, because there's plenty there to offer for you. So I just pray God will bless you with some good encouragement from the text, wherever you are.
Awesome. Great. Well, thanks so much, Pastor Greg.
Thank you, ma'am.
All right, we'll talk to you later. Thank you. You as well. All right. Bye.
God bless.
Yeah, you as well. Bye.